Romans 9:19 through 29. And of course, I'm not going to cover all these verses. Last time I was here, we were successful in getting through 19 through 21. I'll read that in the context, though. And today we'll be covering basically 22 through 24. These are not easy portions of scriptures, you know, and we want to take our time with them and try to come to terms with what God is saying here. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Remember the background verse? It says that God has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. And then he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly, and just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Very sobering words indeed. Let's pray. And Father, we just want to pause for a moment and ask you to have your way in our hearts and lives. Set aside, help us to set aside anything that might interfere with our understanding today. Help us to set aside anything that would interfere with our believing your word today. Help us to set aside anything that might deter from our obeying that which we learn today. And we will be careful if you choose to do something good in our midst, and we know that you have. We will be careful to give you the honor and the glory and the praise for it, and to continue to focus our hearts and minds on you, to rejoice in you rather than in the good work which you have done in our midst. Help us to keep that in mind. In Jesus' name, amen. Very quickly, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And we said last time that in the application of the choices which God has made from before the foundation of the world, in the application of those choices, God pursues his elect and they are saved. He simply withdraws his hand from the non-elect and they are not saved. It's as simple as that. So that in both cases, men do what they want to do. In this case, men desire to believe, and they do believe, and they are saved. They have done what they have desired to do, and they've also done what God willed for them to do. They did not resist his will. On the other hand, this group over here, the non-elect from whom God has withdrawn his hand, they get to do exactly what they want to do. They did not want to believe. God did not force that upon them. It was their choice in the final analysis, and so they didn't resist God's will either, because God had chosen the course of preterition in their case. Now, I have to be careful with my words. Preterition simply means to pass by. The non-elect are passed by. God does not manipulate their will to directly cause them to reject Christ. He simply allows them to go their own way. And when man goes his own way, it is always the course of rejection. Unless God pursues and convicts and convinces and persuades one to believe. He will go his own course. And how many people seek God? No one seeks God. No man seeks God. And so these people allow to do their own thing, do not seek God, they do not seek Christ, they do what they want to do. They are passed by. Their wills are not violated. The will of this group is not violated. God's will is not violated. And as I said last time, God's will and man's will run parallel. There is not a contradiction. And what I meant by that was, there is no one of the elect who says, Lord, I don't want to believe in Jesus. I don't want to be of the elect. All those who are of the elect under the pursuit of God desire to believe, and they believe. On the other hand, there is no one of the non-elect who says to God, I don't want to be of the non-elect. I want to believe in Jesus, to whom God would have to say, I'm sorry, you're not of the elect. I can't receive you. That never happens. Now, I would have a real problem, very frankly, with this whole doctrine if it did happen. I suppose if it were in Scripture, I'd have to accept it anyway. But I think I'd have more problems with that. But as it turns out, nobody's will is violated in this. These wills, the will of God, will of man, believers and unbelievers, run parallel with the will of God. So there's no contradiction here. Now, some people have, I think some people thought maybe, much to my chagrin, after I'd finished that sermon, that I had resolved the conflict. And now we don't have any problem with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man anymore. You are wrong. You see, there are still problems here. And these problems have not been resolved, and they are not going to be resolved in my series. The reason is because of this point. It has to do with what's going on in the mind of God, which I cannot fathom. Paul says it's beyond me. But here's the problem that remains in spite of everything that I've said. And it is this, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, that is a fact. God so loved the world, not some, not just the elect, but the world, non-elect too, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm thinking of 2 Peter chapter 3, where it says, God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, these verses to which I've alluded make it very plain to me that God is interested with a real desire in the salvation of all men. You say, prove that to me. Okay, I will. Very simply, when Jesus came and was placed on that cross, he paid for all sins of all men of all time, not some. I do not believe in the concept of limited atonement. I think it is foreign to the Scripture. He himself, says John, 1 John 2:2, is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins, that is, sins of believers. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now that proves to me, I hope it proves to you, that God loves all men, elect and non-elect, and desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of truth. That is proof positive of that fact. So God has desired the salvation of all men. And yet he has decreed the salvation of some and not all. You say, I don't grasp that. I got a problem with that. I realize that. That's what I told you when I started this, is that we haven't solved all the problems. You see, there's still a problem here. The only conclusion that I know that we can draw is this, that God has not decreed to come to pass all that he has desired. In other words, if he has desired all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, he has not decreed that that desire of his come to pass. He has not decreed it. Let me say that again. I see some perplexing glances here. That God has not decreed that everything that he desires will come to pass. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, but he has not decreed that that come to pass. That's the only conclusion that I can draw. You know what? That's really not satisfactory. I mean, we still have problems. Again, that was my point. We are not going to, and I don't think anybody ever will, resolve all of the problems that run in this tension, this balance that I've tried to maintain between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And ordinarily, I try to avoid the expression human free will. The only reason I try to avoid that expression is because it's not a biblical expression. The Bible does not use the expression the free will of man, but it still holds man accountable. It still holds man responsible. And there is still an appeal to men and their wills. God is now commanding, says in the King James, commanding all men everywhere to repent. That's human responsibility. And God still holds people responsible. That's the point of verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? God still holds men blamable, regardless of the fact that his decree is the determinative factor in who is saved as opposed to who is not saved. His decree is the determinative factor in the relationship in Old Testament between Pharaoh and Israel. Why was Israel chosen and the Egyptians and Pharaoh rejected? Why was that? Was it because the Israelites were better than the Egyptians? Was it because Moses and Aaron were superior morally and spiritually to Pharaoh? Not at all. And you know, the fact is, we don't know why God chose as he chose. I'll tell you this again, and please, please keep this in mind. It will take you a long way with the doctrine of election, that God's election is not centered in man. It is centered in God. The whys of what he did are centered in God, and those questions and answers are far above our realm. And they have not been granted. That knowledge has not been granted us. But we know this, that God didn't look down and say, well, now here's a smart fella. I need him. I'm taking him. Here's a good-looking guy. I need him. Here's a guy that can sing. I'll take him. And here's a guy that knows how to fight. I'll take him. See, if that's the case, here's a man who'll believe. I'll take him. See? Here's a man who won't. I'll reject him. If that's the case, then God's election is centered in man. And actually, man proves to be in control after all. See? But God's election is centered in God and not man. So he does not choose man for what man is. No man would have been chosen had that been the case. All would have been excluded. God's election is centered in God, in his mercy and in his grace, and not in man. So often, God's choices prove to be contrary to anything that we would have come up with. You know, we would have chosen, just as I said, somebody strong, somebody smart, somebody that can do something, you know, somebody that's aggressive and has a sense of organization. But God takes the less intelligent group and the babes and the people that are rejected and the handicapped and the low down and the rejects, the failures of this world, if you will, and he takes all of that, that's what we are, he takes all of that and he begins to shape it and to use it for his glory. So that when God is done, God gets the glory and not man. And we'll see that tonight. I hope you come back tonight. There's a beautiful thing coming up tonight. And rejoice that your names are written in heaven, that whole section. Because in that section over there in Luke 10, we have brought into this whole thing, this picture of the sovereignty of God and that tension between it and the responsibility of man brought out ever so clearly. What a section it is. Please come. Well, we're continuing here in this section today with that same theme that I had last time, that God's will cannot be violated. No man resists his will. Every man does exactly as God has decreed that he will, but yet God still holds him responsible because men are wicked sinners and they deserve everything that they get. And if we get mercy, we're not getting what we deserve. We're recipients of God's unmerited favor extended to those who deserve its opposite. Now let's look at verse 22 here. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, here we have a little bit of a problem. You've heard of the if-then statement? If this is true, then this is true. Kind of a little logical thing there. And in these verses, we have the if clause. Notice, what if God, although willing and so forth, and he never gives us a conclusion. He just hangs us out and says, come up with a conclusion on your own, basically. And so it proves to be kind of a grammatical difficulty here, struggling through these verses. Because he doesn't give us the then. He does not give us the conclusion. He assumes that the conclusion is obvious. I wish it were as obvious as he seems to think it is, because I read the commentaries and I come up with all these different conclusions, and some of them contradict others. And so we go to the commentaries for the final word, and we wind up with more confusion than we had to start with. Have you ever had that happen? I have. And it's not pleasant. These guys are supposed to know what they're talking about, aren't they? I mean, they got published. And I guess I'm supposed to know what I'm talking about. But I have to tell you what, some of these things are difficult. And I'm not completely sure of some of the things in this section here. So I'll just let that be. They're difficult verses. And so you just as well know that grammatically, there's a single sentence which starts with the word what in verse 22 and extends all the way through and including verse 26. And there's no main clause. There's no main verb. You got to make one up. So it's not easy. So the sentence extends through verse 26. It's not complete. We have the protasis, the if portion. We don't have the apodosis, the then portion, the conclusion portion. We're left to find one in the context. But as I said, that doesn't prove to be easy. Read the commentaries for a variety, and you'll probably find one you like. That's another thing about reading commentaries. You'll probably find somebody that you like, that agrees with you. And then you'll say, that guy is smart. I'm telling you, he's made some real progress. A second question in these verses is whether the participle thelon is concessive, although, what if God, although willing, or causal? What if God, because he was willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience? We're going to stick with the although, and I think that's legitimate here. And Paul's really looking back at that objector, and he's looking him in the eye, and he says, hey, objector, what would you say if it were true? And it seems to be true. Verse 17, look at verse 17. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. It seems to be true, doesn't it? That God endured, as he says in the final portion of the sentence here, as it is translated in the New American Standard. When I said it was a continuous sentence, 22 through 26, I'm talking about the Greek. Okay, that's how we know whether it's a continuous sentence, although even there the punctuation is interpretive and not inspired. Please keep that in mind. But it's in the final portion of the question as it's translated here in the New American Standard. God endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And what would you say, objector, if this proved to be true? And I think, as I said, that it is true. Now, he is willing to demonstrate or to show, to manifest or display his wrath. The word wrath is the word orge in the Greek. And we saw it several times over in Romans chapter 1. It was there, well, not several times, but it was there in Romans 1:18. But there are many verses there that depict what happens when God chooses to pour out his wrath. Ordinarily, when people see the word wrath, they think of eternal hell. God's pouring out his wrath on the unbeliever. But we must admit that in Romans 1, he isn't talking about hell. He's talking about what God does to people who harden themselves and continue in sin. What he does is he turns them over to sin. God gives them over to a depraved mind. He gives them over to terrible passions and so forth to do those things which are not honorable, homosexuality and so forth. That is the expression of God's wrath in Romans chapter 1. It is temporal and it is not eternal. And it proves to be temporal, I think, again in 5:9. And if that's the case, it would probably be temporal wrath also in 2:8. And it is certainly temporal here. When I say temporal, I mean God pouring out his wrath on man on the earth during time and not in eternity. And when you think of Pharaoh, you clearly have a case where God is expressing his wrath on Pharaoh in time. And you remember those terrible plagues. I jotted them all down here recently. Several plagues there, terrible things that happened. That was an expression of the outpouring of God's wrath on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, because they were sinful in rebellion and were not willing to let the Israelites go, which was God's perfect will. What if God, although willing to display his wrath and to make his power known again in time, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared, as it says here, for destruction? Now the Greek is apolia here, and sometimes means eternal destruction, but again could be confined to the temporal sense. People died in those plagues, especially that last one. You remember where God appointed that all the firstborn would die, and they did die. So destruction doesn't necessarily have to refer to eternal destruction, although those who are objects of his wrath, who die in that state, are the objects of eternal destruction. Now, it says he endured this with much patience, and I want to note several things very quickly. First, God's patience is intended to lead men to repentance. Romans 2:4 says that as plainly as it could be said. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? When God waits and waits and waits, this is an expression of his kindness. And what does God intend that men should do with this time? He intends that they should use it for purposes of having a change of mind about who Jesus is and be saved. Even Pharaoh will give account for how he used his time. He should have used that time that God gave him to repent, to change, and to believe God, and to be willing to do his will. Whatever else God may have had in mind in allowing people like Pharaoh to live on for many years, showing his wrath and expressing his power and so forth, those purposes were there. In spite of that fact, those people who were the recipients of this additional time are going to give account for their abuse of that time in not having taken advantage of that time for the purpose of repentance, to have a change of mind. And I mean a real change of mind, a conversion experience, moving from unbelief to belief, from being lost to being saved. I believe that Pharaoh will give account for his abuse of that time, even though God was manifesting his wrath and manifesting his power through all that time for his own purposes. Somebody might say, that doesn't sound very fair to me, you know, but I ask you this, was Pharaoh's will violated, or did Pharaoh do what Pharaoh wanted to do? 10 times it says there in that portion in the Old Testament that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He did what Pharaoh wanted to do. God did not impinge upon his will, and he's going to give account for wasting that time, not using it for repentance, but using it for pursuing his own selfish interest. In the meantime, God is taking his use of their continued disobedience and unbelief for his own purposes of self-glorification, showing forth his wrath and power on any onlookers, whoever they may be, saved or lost. The God of Israel, you remember, through those plagues, obtained a tremendous reputation in the ancient world for his work in Egypt to set his people free. Now, I looked up some places, and man, those people had heard, man, the Israelites are coming. Do you remember, did you see what God did to them, to their enemies down there in Egypt? We better watch it. So God's power was manifested, his wrath was displayed, and people were intimidated because when they saw the Israelites coming, they were reminded of their God, who was a powerful God, and it served to their advantage. So God did earn a reputation for being a mighty God in the Old Testament, and he earned that reputation as he poured out his temporal wrath on Pharaoh, who instead of repenting as he should have, abused the time doing his own thing, and eventually died in rebellion. You remember that? As the Red Sea poured in upon him and his soldiers, and they perished. You know what the irony is? The irony in this whole portion, he's talking about Israel and what has happened to them, you know. He's talking about his heartfelt concern. He wants the Israelites to be saved. He says in 9:1-6, he'd be willing to go to hell if it was necessary, if it could get the job done, if the Israelites would be saved. There's an irony in this portion. And the irony is that the shoe is now on the other foot. Paul is discussing Israel's seeming rejection and the Gentiles' acceptance now before God. It's the exact opposite. Israel's been set aside. The Gentiles have been included. It's as if Pharaoh and Israel have changed places in the sight of God. God is now beginning to work graciously with the Gentile, and the Israelite has been set aside. And his explanation of why this has happened is what? The sovereign choice of God. That's the explanation. God has set aside the Israelites. He did not have to do that. He did not have to include them in the first place. But according to his own choice, he has now set them aside, and he has turned to call out for himself from among the Gentiles a people for his name. It's the sovereign choice of God which has resulted in the shoe now being on the other foot. Israel is now a vessel of wrath. It is an object of wrath, the temporal wrath of God. And have you ever talked to any of these people? I've talked to several Jews in my day, and they have the slightest interest in the things of God, most of them. And they certainly reject Christ. They're interested in commercial things. They're interested in excelling in the world. They're interested in entertainment. And they're very much like Pharaoh of Egypt was in rebellion against God. Israel is now a vessel of wrath, and the Gentiles, vessels of glory, verse 23. Not that all Jews are lost, I'm not saying that. Some get saved, and I'm not saying that all Gentiles are saved. Many are lost. God is working with both groups, but primarily the Gentiles, and the Israelites are objects of his temporal wrath. They've been set aside according to the choice of God. Another thing Paul is saying here is that it is a wonder God put up with these people as long as he did, people like Pharaoh. It's a wonder also that he continues to wait with regard to the nation Israel. He certainly is not obligated to wait. Now I want you to notice some things about the word prepared here in verse 22. See that word? Some people have seen the word prepared here. Let me read the verse. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, John Calvin and other men have read that verse, and they have come up with the doctrine of double predestination, or the doctrine of reprobation. Double predestination teaches that God elected some people to salvation, and he elected others to damnation. That's double predestination. I don't believe in that. The principle of reprobation is that God has in fact elected some people to go to hell. And I don't believe that. I don't think that verse teaches that. Several reasons. Because the word prepared is very carefully chosen by the apostle under the inspiration of the Spirit. First, notice that there is no pro in the word. There's no beforehand. It doesn't say that they were prepared beforehand, does it? It simply says that they were prepared. Doesn't say who prepared them. Simply that they were prepared. Now, the verb is a passive verb, and there is no agent expressed. In other words, it does not say, does it? Look at the verse. God prepared them. Doesn't say that, does it? You don't see that. Okay, so there's no agent expressed. No word beforehand, predestination word, none of that. And there is no agent, does not say God prepared them. And it is a perfect tense verb which refers to a present state as opposed to a past act. All Paul is doing is he's looking at them. He said, here are people prepared for destruction. This is a present state. He doesn't say anything about how they got to that point. So that would be point number three. And then number four, I've got another one here, but I don't think it really adds that much. Number four, it's not a predestination word. And none in this verse There are no predestination words in this verse at all. No words like election, predestination, called, and so forth. So, reprobation, double predestination is not taught here. He's simply describing a group of people as in a state of having been prepared for destruction. Therefore, this verse does not teach double predestination. God predestined some to heaven, some to hell. Or reprobation, God predestined some to hell. It's not taught there. So, look back in verse 17. The expression, I raised you up, concerning Pharaoh, must not be pressed to mean double predestination or reprobation. In other words, God did not reach down and manipulate Pharaoh's will and his mind and heart and make him that way. He simply withdrew from Pharaoh and allowed Pharaoh to take his own course of action to the ruler of Egypt and his behavior with regard to the Israelites and so forth. It is a withdrawing of the hand that is involved, not an active predestination to hell. But when God withdraws the hand, then men go their own way. Now, some people have tried to get logical. That's always hard on my mind. You know, trying to get logical. They say, now, wait a minute. What you're saying here is God elected some people to heaven. Therefore, all the rest had to be elected to hell. Well, may I say something to you about that? Now, please get a hold of this. I know some of you are getting excited about hamburgers for lunch and all. Okay? Hang with me for just a moment here. And get a hold of this. This is important. Whatever is logical may not necessarily be biblical. Get a hold of that. And let that be your guide. In other words, I'm saying, let the Bible be your guide and not your logical ability, which has been badly damaged, may I say, by sin anyway. Even the scientists tell us that no man uses more than 10% of his brain. So what might we think if we had all of its faculties, you know? What might we think if we could probe the infinite mind of God and see that what seems to be so much a logical contradiction here will prove not to be so when we're there? So our goal here at Janson Bible Church is to be just that, Janson Bible Church. We're going to allow the Bible to determine truth. We're going to allow the Bible to be our guide, not our finite minds. So while it is a fact, biblically, that God elected and predestined certain people to salvation, it is not a fact, biblically, that God elected the rest for hell. And I hope that's helpful to you. Our goal is to be biblical, not logical. In fact, God said, lean not unto your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge me, and I'll direct your path. That's important. Do we really believe the Bible or not? I think that's what it boils down to. Are we so arrogant that we'll place our minds above the authority of Scripture and say, I don't care what the Bible says, you cannot have these people elected to heaven without having also at the same time elected these people to hell? That is arrogance. That is unbelief. And that is a rejection of truth. I gotta quit. I didn't even make it through three verses. Let's sing about the mercy of God. Somebody says to me, you know, Paul, this bothers me. Because, man, this thing leaves you at the mercy of God. Huh? That's right. That's exactly right. It leaves you at the mercy of God. But having been a recipient of that mercy, can you imagine a better place to be? And I want you to know this morning, that those who have not received His mercy don't feel the slightest loss over it. They are doing precisely what they wish to do. No contradiction. 233.